I invite you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to join the congregation of the children of Israel, first one there. Those who have been delivered from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt as they journey together towards the promised land. And as they do so, they are in the center of God's will as they journey onwards. And there's no doubt about that, because we're told in that opening verse, the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. According to the commandment of the Lord. God is leading his people. And he's leading them, as we all know, a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. He's going before them. But we see in this chapter that God's leading of his people does not mean there will be no trials and no difficulties, because there were. And through those trials, the Lord shows his power and his glory. And he also, through those trials, builds the faith and character of his people. God's people are on a pilgrimage. They're on a journey. It's true today. We're not saved, are we, and then immediately translated to heaven? A journey involves more than just arriving at your destination. And on this journey, on this pilgrimage, God is testing his people. He's trying us. And we learn much about our own weakness and failure, so that we turn to the Lord and we grow in grace. And we grow in our knowledge of God. And God is glorified. It has to be said that many of us are slow learners. But God is patient. God is long-suffering towards us. And that patience and that long-suffering is set before us in this chapter, particularly in the opening verses, because we find the congregation of the children of Israel here camped in Rephidim, and it's a dry and it's a barren place, and there's no water. And of course the Lord knew that there was no water there. Yet the Lord led them there. It was his command that they were following. When they arrived, we read there, verse 1, but there was no water for the people to drink. And here's God testing his people. They had a long way to go before they would qualify as a godly nation. They've been tested by a lack of water on a previous occasion. Back in chapter 15, when they came to Marah, and they had begun then to murmur and complain bitterly on that occasion against Moses. Read at verse 24 of that chapter, the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And as you know the passage there, God graciously delivered them. He made the bitter waters of Marah sweet when Moses threw the tree into the waters. And since then, they had seen God graciously provide for them, for their needs, in the most amazing of ways, miraculous ways. Quails had rained down on the camp at evening, we're told in chapter 16 and verse 13. Daily manna had been granted them, this bread from heaven, verse 15 of chapter 16. Absolutely stupendous, miraculous happenings. And all the children of Israel had received those blessings. Keep that in mind. It says here at verse 2 again that these same people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." The children of Israel are being tested again by the Lord And they fare no better now than they did on the first occasion. It says at verse 2, the people contended with Moses. They didn't say, as they ought to have said, well, God has provided for us before. He's appeared for us in our hour of need before. He's never failed us before. Let's cry to the Lord for help, for assistance, for deliverance. They didn't do that. Instead, they cry against the Lord because they contended with Moses, who was God's appointed leader. The Authorized Version has chide here, doesn't it? The people did chide with Moses. It means they angrily blamed him for being the cause of all their troubles. They weren't just a little annoyed, they were seething with anger. Look what it says at verse 4, what Moses says to the Lord. He says, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me, he says. They were angry. Now, that's totally unreasonable behavior. It's irrational behavior on Israel's part. The trial, the test that the Lord had set before them brought out the worst in them, as it were. They're full of ingratitude and unbelief. Why? Well, it seems to me from these verses that their hearts were really still in Egypt. You see this in the previous chapter, chapter 16 and verse 3. They say there, oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, they cry. And here it is again in chapter 17 and verse 3. Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They didn't really believe God. They didn't really believe that he was going to bring them into the promised land. Remember in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 19, we're told plainly, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't rest in God, they didn't trust his promise. Despite all the miracles that God had showed them, their hearts were still in Egypt. And they wanted to go back to their old life. Why? Why? Well, the answer is simple. The life of faith, this wilderness journey, was difficult. It was tough. Somebody wrote this. He said, it took one night for the Lord to take Israel out of Egypt, and 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel, out of the hearts of people. There's a lot of truth in that. And that's why they failed the test repeatedly. They had divided hearts. You know, every difficulty that God permits us to encounter in life will either become a test that can make us better, or a temptation that will make us worse. And it's all down to our attitude, how we react to those trials that come to us, whatever they may be. If in unbelief we start complaining and doubting God, then temptation will trap us, and it will rob us of an opportunity to grow spiritually. But if we trust God and let him have his way, those trials will work for us and not against us, and they will help us to grow in grace. Remember the well-known words in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And those who love God, that's the key, you see. Those who are the called according to his purpose, those who love God, do not rebel against him in the trials of life. They submit to his gracious will, and they look to him, and they call upon him in the trial, and they grow in grace. And when we do not submit to the Lord, what happens is what we see here in this chapter. People become unreasonable. Here they are, considering to stone Moses to death. Now, how? How on earth was that going to help them? Getting rid of God's appointed leader. It's madness, isn't it? But sometimes, you know, when we're disappointed, when we're facing trials and we're under pressure, people often look for a scapegoat. Moses wasn't alone in this. It happened to David as well. In David. Remember how on one occasion David's men thought of stoning him? 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. The people spoke of stoning him, we're told there. Remember, it was when they came to Ziklag and found the town burnt by fire and their families and possessions had been taken captive by the Amalekites. They spoke of stoning him to death. And not surprisingly, we're told also that David was greatly distressed. Unbelief in the face of trials makes us unreasonable people, and we can become angry and bitter and resentful, and it can happen to us all. We rebel against God's will, and because we're out of God's will, we're not in communion with our God. Christians may say and do unreasonable things, completely out of character. It's why we need to keep a close watch on our hearts. It's why, as the scriptures say, we need to guard against the root of bitterness creeping into our hearts and lives, which will defile many. It may cause us to say foolish things, which we may later greatly regret. And of course, at the same time, the enemy gets a notable victory over us. We must keep our focus on the objective. The wilderness is tough. This way of pilgrimage is hard. It's difficult. The trial of our faith is real. But so is the reward. So is the reward. How many people who profess faith in Christ have given up in the face of trials and difficulties which they've had to face in their lives? And sometimes say, I never knew it was going to be like this. Well, they should have known. The Bible tells them very clearly it's going to be difficult. God's word's very clear on that. It's pretty much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Never cross the bear. Self-denial has to be practiced. And for some, the broad way, the easy way, seems preferable to the narrow way that leads to life. And they don't persevere to the end. We shouldn't be surprised by the trials of life as believers. And when they do come your way, don't be like the children of Israel here and harden your heart. Don't be like them. Be like Moses. Be like Moses. What does he do? He does what he's done before and what we must keep doing. He calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do? Yes. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. That's the way to face trials, is to lay hold of God who's greater than our trials. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And he will never fail his people. And he'll never fail you as you look to him and call upon him. God doesn't have plans to destroy his own, to harm them. Even when we're in difficult and trying circumstances, that is not God's plan. Remember, in the context of the Babylonian captivity, that the Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It couldn't have been more difficult than it was for God's people in captivity, taken from their homeland in a strange land. But the Lord's thoughts towards them there were of peace and of a glorious future and a wonderful hope. And so it is the same for his people today. That's why we must call upon him in the day of trouble and not harden our hearts. That's what the children of Israel did here. We mustn't harden our hearts. What we must do is open our hearts. Open our hearts. Call upon the Lord like Moses. And he will bring you through. And he'll do that right to the very end. The valley of the shadow of death is a dark valley indeed. But the shepherd will bring his sheep through it as they look to him. Coming back to Exodus 17 here, we see that God in his grace and mercy meets the needs of his ungrateful people. And to this rebellious and ungrateful people, God then gives the gift of water from a rock. And you see what happens here. The Lord instructs Moses to take some of the elders with him. He's also to take the rod of God, as by which he struck the river. He's to smite the rock in Horeb in the sight of the elders of Israel. And water gushed forth from the rock and met the needs of all the people and all the livestock. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, of God, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in the abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. As Moses obeyed God's command, God's word to him was fulfilled. Water will come out of the rock, said God. And as he struck the rock, water did indeed flow forth. It was an amazing provision. The waters at Marah, those bitter waters being made sweet, that was a wonderful provision and a glorious miracle in chapter 15. But this is even greater, because there was no water. There was no water. But in the midst of the wilderness, the Lord gave his people water. By the way, I'm not quite sure what theistic evolutionists make of this. I think they've got a problem here. That's just by the way. One moment, no water. The next, rivers of water gushing forth from a rock. They've got a problem. But that's their problem and not mine. And I hope it's not yours. Because I believe in the Creator God. And this is the Creator at work. He who said, let there be light, and there was light. But we also must not overlook here the spiritual significance, because that rock is a type of Christ. That's why we read that passage, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4. It says there, the children of Israel, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Moses here is told to take the rod with which he struck the river. It's a rod of judgment. It's a rod of judgment here. Because when Moses smote the river in Egypt, the river Nile, the waters of the Nile became blood. But when Moses strikes the stone with this rod of judgment here in Exodus 17, water flows forth from the rock. You don't have to be a great spiritual Bible student to see the significance of this, do you? The rock that followed them was Christ. What happened at Calvary? The rod of God's judgment smote Christ on behalf of his people. He was smitten for us on the cross. He bore our penalty. And the water that flowed forth is a picture of the Holy Spirit, who's coming, who's being poured forth at Pentecost, remember, from the resurrected and glorified Christ, was the direct result of being struck, judged for our sins. Here were rivers of water in a dry place. You know, I'm not overgiven to types, but the type here is perfect. Because there was no water there in the wilderness. And there is no water here in this world for perishing sinners. Absolutely none. So the Lord our God has worked a miracle of grace. Because in the wilderness of this world, there are now flowing rivers of living water from the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. He is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, rivers of water in a dry place. And of course, that is what he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And to undeserving, rebellious people, like those in this chapter, totally undeserving, God, in his rich, abundant grace, supplies water in the desert of this world. Wonderful, this. Later on in the journeys of God's people on their pilgrimage, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, Moses is told by God to speak to the rock, and water would come forth from the rock. But you remember there, if you know that passage, he never spoke to the rock. He struck it. He struck it twice in anger. And you may remember Moses was subsequently barred from entering the promised land. Now, there's more than one lesson to be seen there. But the one I want to bring to you this evening is this. The rock was only to be struck once. Christ, the rock of ages, died to sin once and for all. That's what we read in Romans 6:10. Because we read in Hebrews, don't we? Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Moses was wrong to strike the rock when he should have spoken to it. The miracle that we read of here in Exodus 17 was not to be exactly repeated again. Moses called the name of the place here in Exodus 17, Massa Meribah, verse 7. And it means, you see in the look for in the margin of your Bible, it means testing and quarreling. Israel doubted God. They thought that God had led them into this place, into this most difficult of situations with no water, and that it was a situation where he couldn't undertake for them, where he couldn't care for them. But they were wrong. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against his servant Moses. They continued to have unbelieving hearts. It's a sad, sad reflection, isn't it? In those for whom God has done so much. But they didn't continue to trust him and to believe him. And then, how often do we tempt God? How often do we complain about our circumstances? How often do we fail to trust him? It's not easy to submit to God's way and to God's will. Not easy. Well, we can say it's easy to say, not my will, but thine be done. But it's another thing to carry it out. We're all prone, aren't we, to want to do our own will and go our own way and to dictate to God rather than submit to it. Well, as we move on in this passage, the door to walls are closed. Let's look briefly at the battle with the Amalekites and the victory that God gave his people there in verses 8 to 16. You see the situation here. Here were the children of Israel facing this trial. They've just come through this great trial. God gives them water from the rock. And now they face another. They face another. And in this case, it's from the Amalekites, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. They've just come through the trial of having no water. And now they face another one. And the Amalekites come and they attack them from behind. One great deliverance. Water from the rock. I like to sort of try and picture the scene and put myself among them. You know? And they must have set out on their way, on their journey. No doubt rejoicing in this wonderful provision that God had given them. What happens next? They're attacked by God's enemies. Those who did not fear God. You know, that's a well-proven tactic of Satan, our adversary. He knows our weaknesses. He knows when our guard is down. He knows exactly when to attack. That's why we're told to be vigilant. That's why we're told to watch and to pray. And it follows in these verses one of the well-known battles in the Old Testament. And for the first time in the Bible, Joshua is mentioned in verse 10. It says, so Joshua did as Moses said to him. Joshua was born in Egypt and originally named Hoshea. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. You find that in Numbers 13 and verse 8. Hoshea means salvation. But Moses changed his name. Numbers 13, 16. Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And here he mentioned for the first time in our Bibles, leading the men of Israel into battle with Amalek. So he's clearly a man who has leadership qualities. He's only got one day, as it were, to rally the troops, his army, prepare them to attack Amalek. But it wasn't, of course, all down to Joshua. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. There are various distinct elements seen at work in this victory over Amalek here. The first is this, the skill of Joshua and his army on the battlefield. Then, secondly, there's the intercession of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the top of the hill. And thirdly, of course, there's the presence of God, all of hosts. It works through these appointed means to get the victory. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, the Lord did it all. Stand still and see the salvation of our Lord. Israel, as it were, wasn't involved. The Lord fought for them. But now they're on their journey. Now they're on their pilgrimage. There are these battles to fight. And in these battles, as they engage with the enemy, we learn here the vital importance of intercessory prayer. Of their need as God's people to call on God and to trust in his authority and power. That's brought before us time and time again. It's seen here in the words of Moses, told to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand, verse 9. The rod, the staff, it was a symbol of God's authority, God's power. It wasn't Moses who was empowering Joshua and his army. It was the God of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the Lord of hosts. As the day wore on, Moses' arms grew weary. And as they began to lower, as he prayed, Amalek prevailed in the battle. And as his hands were raised again, then Joshua and the children of Israel prevailed. In the end, Moses is seated on a stone, and Aaron and Hur, they hold up his arms, and Israel prevails. You can say a lot about this. It's interesting. It's a very instructive account. Moses, we know from Scripture, was a strong man. I'm not saying he was like Samson. I'm just saying he was a strong man. In fact, right up to his death in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, when he was 120 years old, wasn't he, brother? 120. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished or abated. But here he is growing extremely weary as he prays. Now, we can understand, can't we, why the soldiers on the battlefield might have been becoming weary as they fought for their lives and tried to see off the Amalekites. But why did Moses become so weary? All he had to do was pray. I wouldn't press this illustration too far, but I can tell you this. It was not just physical tiredness on Moses' part. The position that God's people of old often adopted in prayer was that of standing with their arms outstretched to heaven. Many references to this in the Old Testament, in Psalm 28 and verse 2. You may hear the voice of my supplications when I call to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. You may also recall Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:22. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New as well, of course. Lift up holy hands, says Paul to Timothy, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 2:8. But the point I would make is simply this. Intercessory prayer is demanding work. It's something we find difficult. It's taxing. It's tiring. How many, I wonder, obey the Apostle Paul's injunction to pray without ceasing? Of how many of us could it be said, as Paul said of Epaphras in Colossians, that man of God, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Notice the wording, always laboring. Laboring. This is hard work, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Intercessory prayer is difficult and demanding work. And Satan will always try to keep us from it. He will tell us it's a waste of time. Better to be out on the battlefield, actively serving God, than wasting your time praying. It's amazing, isn't it, when you come to prayer and you suddenly feel tired. You think all those jobs that you've got to do. What we see here is that both are needed, prayer and practical involvement. And if ever we need the help of our brethren to persevere in prayer and in the work of the Lord, it's today. I'm glad Moses had Aaron and Hur to help him, aren't you? They supported Moses' arms. And we desperately need Christians today who will stand fast with us in prayer. And one wonders can't quantify this, of course, but how much more would be achieved in God's glory if we were to give ourselves to prayer and support one another in this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Are our hands heavy? I said before many times, and my father in the faith used to say, Richard, the battle's won in heaven before you see it won on earth. Here, the combination of Joshua and his army, the intercession of Moses, helped by Aaron and Hur, brought victory. But of course, it wasn't down for any of them in the end. When the victory was won finally against the Amalekites, what did Moses do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't raise a great monument to himself, or to Joshua, or to the soldiers. That's the kind of thing you see on battlefields today. If you ever go to Gettysburg, you'll see it there. The ground's littered with monuments to different regiments. It's the kind of thing we see today. But Moses brought an altar, built an altar to the Lord. And he called its name, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. God had answered prayer. God had given his people the victory. And those hands and hearts lifted up to the throne of God on high that brought down the victory from above. But in closing, let's take heart. Let's not stop praying. Pointless doing anything else if you're not praying. Let's give ourselves to prayer and let's go forward in faith. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And the wonderful news is, no matter how dark the situation may appear to us individually or corporately, the battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. And as long as we keep our sight fixed on Christ, we'll be going forward. Let's pray together, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these lessons that we can draw, Lord, from the Old Testament scriptures, from these historical records. We thank you, Lord, for this passage before us. And we see, Lord, in the actions of your people of old, things, Lord, that we perhaps not sooner own up to, because we have a mirror of our own hearts often, and our own actions, and our own unbelief. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us, Lord, the faith of Moses. Help us, Lord, to be those people whose first recourse in trials is the call upon the name of the Lord, in trusting in the Lord our God, and Lord, seeking your will, and then to Lord to go forward with you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that we looked at this evening. And we do pray, Lord, each one of us, that it might be true of us, that no matter what we're known for, we might be known to be men and women and young people of prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.